The text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You'll find the page number in the Pew Bible there. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 8 through 28. As you are able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting at verse 8. This is the Word of God. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. I heard someone recently say, I don't remember ever hearing this many sermons from Second Chronicles. And that's probably true for most of us here. But when you're dealing with a subject like revival, and particularly what the Bible records about revivals, it makes great sense. The author of Second Chronicles wanted to know of that the people that he was writing to, his original audience, he wanted them to know that though their situation was also challenging and seemingly bleak, that our God can do great and mighty and wonderful things. He can bring glory again. Note that Mark had the choir sing a wonderful anthem. It is, if you look at that in the bulletin, you'll note that that verse they sang is 2 Chronicles 7:14. The author of Chronicles planned this very well by inspiration of the Spirit. That's his summary statement. That is his thematic verse. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That verse mentions four actions that the people of God throughout all the ages and in all cultures need to practice for their personal renewal, for their family renewal, for their church renewal, for the healing of the land in which they dwell, to humble themselves, to pray, to seek, and to repent. And so as the book continues, and this is clear in the Hebrew and really in the English translations, he actually lumps words from that verse around certain kings. And so when I started in 2 Chronicles, my king was Asa. And repeatedly, Asa, somewhere in the language there, was told to seek the Lord. When Michael preached on King Jehoshaphat, the key thing was, what did Jehoshaphat do? He prayed. When Kurt preached on King Hezekiah, what was true of King Hezekiah? He repented before the Lord. And what is true of now Josiah? He humbles himself before the Lord. The author is following a clear plan, and we don't want to miss this. And I want to emphasize how important this is. This is a call. This series of sermons is a call for us to be different, to change, to act differently. We are to pray. God does not pray for us. We are to seek Him. We are to repent of sin. God doesn't repent of sin. We are today to humble ourselves. God does not. I need to back up a little bit. He is willing to humble himself for a purpose, to save sinners like you and I. That's what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ, in sending his only son. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming what you and I are. But his nature is to receive the worship of those who will humble themselves. And so if we're living in these times and we're going through these services and we're thinking all is well and I am okay and the world is great, we're greatly missing the point. The world situation, the Montgomery situation, is not great. Not according to God. Not according to the health of true, vital Christianity. And so let's hear as we continue that this is a call for us to be different, to humble ourselves, to continue to seek the Lord, to continue to repent and find His healing. So a few statements. Here we go. An introduction to Josiah and this trait of humility. Josiah reigned from the year 640 to 609 B.C., a fairly lengthy reign there. And he was the son of a very evil king, King Amon. Just to show you where the state of religion was in Israel, King Amon was Josiah's father. The name Amon, now he's the king of Judah. His name Amon is the name of an Egyptian god. You know who Amon's father was? Manasseh. Arguably the most evil king in all of the Judean history. What is interesting is Manasseh, at the very end of his age, did repent before God and still found favor. But we don't have time to pursue that at this point. So that's what leads up to King Josiah. And so Judah has had a lengthy time of sinful leadership and is in great need of revival. The people are under, we read it today, they are under a sure sentence of judgment. They will not escape deportation and going into Babylonian captivity. The question then becomes, can anything really spiritually good happen to this people in this dreadful condition? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Well, by whom will it come? What human being? Well, here comes Josiah on the scene. And we didn't read this in chapter 34. It opens the chapter, verse 1. Josiah comes to the throne because his evil father, Amon, has been murdered. People rejected him, finally. So he comes to the throne at the ripe age of 8 years of age. An 8-year-old king. And then we pick up in the 8th year of his reign, he would have been 16 years old, and he began, it says, to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, all of these things. The text we read today picks up in the 18th year of his reign, and the year would be 622 B.C., he begins a very needed repair of the temple of the Lord. Now, prior to this, think about what we just said. There have been years and years of evil leadership. The temple this is the Solomonic temple. It is in horrible state of repair. Most people don't even think regular services and offerings were being done there anymore. And then in what we read, do you realize the situation was so bleak? They had lost the word of God. They didn't know where it was. What a dreadful state for a people to be in, for a nation to be in. And so I won't repeat all that we read from the text, but we see what happened as he sins in his zeal for the Lord, in his seeking the Lord, and having the temple redone, he sends that contingent to go, and they find the book, and it is read before him, and we know about his humility there before this God and his word. And so we got that response. So that's our situation. And now, so what I want to do is spend a little bit of time. I want to talk about what is humility. Let's try to get a definition of that in our minds. And then I want to mention to us three ways, or three directions, you might say, for our humility to be addressed. And we're going to talk about being humble before God, humble before God's Word, and humble, you might say, before and with and among God's people. So let's begin. So what is humility? One of those enormously important words in the Bible, and could have various facets associated with it. I'm going to use a definition that I found helpful to me. Charles Hodge, a very famous Princeton theologian, says humility is that state of mind which arises from a proper appreciation of the truth in regard to ourselves. We come to a true understanding of who we are. And I would add, and I think Hodge would agree, a true understanding of who I am before and in comparison with the living God. Hodge goes on and says, therefore, as we think about ourselves, humility then has a component like this. It involves an appreciation of our insignificance as creatures. Before God, He is the uncreated one. I am, yes, as a person, you are made in His image, but you are a creature. He has made you. He is unmade. And so Hodge goes on to say, then therefore this trait, recognizing that we are creatures, means that humility is opposed to all sense of self-importance, to self-reliance, the pride of life and of intellect. But he says it also means if we're before God, humility is certainly going to involve, and we see it in our text, a due appreciation of ourselves as sinners. What does it mean before this God to be a sinner? He obviously is not. John in his epistle says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. He has never been touched, never been a part of sin. He is perfectly pure, and I am not. And so he says, humility then before this God involves a sense of guilt and of pollution, and it is opposed, therefore, to self-righteousness and to self-complacency. I thought that was very applicable to me and hopefully to us. We will not achieve self-righteousness before this God, and we should not be complacent in sin. And the last thing he says, it's a due appreciation of our weakness. So creatures, sinners, and we're weak. And so hence there is a sense of inability for self-conversion. I cannot save myself. I cannot make myself more holy. I cannot make myself more useful to this God. Now, as Christian people, humility does not consist in denying the fact that there is good in us as we have come to know faith and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is still a sense that I don't deserve these things. Even as we recognize things such as the Spirit's giving to us of gifts and an ability to serve now that we're Christians, that we do have some good that goes on in and through our lives. But always there is, if we're humble people, the sense that this is due to the grace of God alone. And so hopefully that helps us understand something about humility. A true sense before the living God of my creaturehood, of my sin, and of my weakness. So let's go then. How am I to humble myself before God? We see this in verse 19 of the text we read, where Josiah tore his clothes and instantly sent to inquire of this God, who he now knows is clearly offended at the whole state of things going on around him. And in verses 26 and 27, we have that explicit language from the Lord. This is precisely what the Lord said through the prophetess. He says, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and you've humbled yourself, he said, or she said to him, God said through her, you humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me. Now hear the wonderful promise. The Lord says, I have heard you. Humility was the way to be heard by God. Now, this point that we ought to be humble before this God is so obvious that you would think it doesn't need to be mentioned. And yet, what is arguably one of the biggest problems in my life, in the life of the church, certainly in the life of the world? Can we not boil off an awful lot of things down, an awful lot of societal issues, situations, and such as that, to the fact there is a lot of pride that exists in the human heart? As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, says this is the cardinal sin. This is the root sin, human pride. This thought, and so many are the quotes and things about pride, but basically, pride is me wanting to be on the throne of God. I want to push him aside, and I want to say, I know better, I'm smarter than you, I want to go this direction, not your direction, and that is at the heart of the human fallen condition. And so, yes, it is obvious. When we understand something of who the God of the Scriptures is, the obvious position for anybody, everybody, is humility before such a God. And yet, we know in ourselves the issue of pride. This issue of humility before God is regularly commanded. I'll give you one of the classic texts from James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. This is one of the, this may be in the epistle literature of the New Testament, the most Old Testament prophet sounding text in all of the New Testament epistles. He says this, James 4, starting at verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And then this wonderful promise again. And he will exalt you. But you sense dead earnestness from James about the need for Christian people to practice humility before God. And we could say not only commands and examples and such, examples are there. Moses has this interesting statement concerning him, which since he authored the book, he wrote it. The statement is that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12:3. But we could always just go immediately to our Lord Jesus. Paul uses rightly the Lord Jesus as the example of humility for the people of God. His whole life, all that's recorded in the Gospels, his whole life shouted that he delighted to be submissive to his Father's every wish and command. Paul records these things in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. So what kind of application can we make from this? How can I humble myself before God? Let me ask you to do a couple of practical things. when you get home and have some time, unhurried time, open to Job chapter 38. And if you have the time, read those four chapters. Job has been all about the fact that he wanted to meet God and understand why he was suffering so. Well, he does meet God. And God comes to him, doesn't really answer the question why he's suffering, but God begins to question Job. He says, Job, let me ask you some questions. Let's see how you answer. Where were you when I hung the stars in space? Where were you when I made the great mighty ocean creatures? Where were you when I set boundaries for the seas? Where were you? Surely you know, Job. Surely you can do these things. Take time to read and begin to get a sense. Or if you want a shorter text, Isaiah 40, where our God says the nations are like a drop in a bucket. What kind of God do we have? Well, a God certainly too humble before. Read the accounts of the crucifixion. Read the accounts of Jesus being falsely accused and mocked and spat upon and whipped and crucified and the whole goriness of it and say, wow, does sin really require that? My sin? And the answer is yes. And so there are ways and things we can do to increase in humility before this God. But let's press on to our next point, humility before the Word of God. In what we read, there were repeated references to this book that was found. Verse 15, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law. Verse 21, go inquire of the Lord. And it says, concerning the words of the book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord. We have not done all that is written in this book. Verse 24, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king. Verse 26, regarding the words that you have heard, and on it goes. And so there is this focus of the Word of God. There is a reason why we have that. Often it's a memory verse and ought to be a memory verse from Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what Josiah experienced. That's what we are to experience as we open this book and take our time to read it and to prayerfully go over it, to have it live both in its promises and in its curses. That's really what a curse is. It's also a promise, just of horrible things versus the great promises of blessing. God will always do what he has promised in his word, whether curse or bless. There is a mighty promise given to anyone who will deal with God's word appropriately. You may want to write down Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's our great God. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let us be a people faithful to have before us, and with a sincere heart and with a desire to learn and be changed, the reading and consumption of the Word of God. Let's move then to humility before the people of God. I did not read this section of chapter 34, but I think it's important. Verses 31 through 33 read this way. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. In chapter 35, Josiah will go even further, and they will observe the greatest Passover that the people of God ever experienced. The text reads there that the people who were present kept the Passover, and the Passover, the chronicler observes in verse 18 of chapter 35, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. I mention these verses to show how our individual humility, in this case Josiah's, is to be demonstrated towards and in and with the people of God. Now, we don't have the position of a king, but he did. And he was humble before the people and involved them and challenged them and encouraged them in every way that as a people they would humble themselves. And they did. All the days of Josiah, the people practiced that. God came and made a difference, a big difference in the people of God that day. Our individual humility is to be demonstrated towards all the people of God. That's why the scriptures say in the New Testament things like, submit to one another. Out of reverence for Christ, we submit in humility to one another. That's why Peter will say, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Serve one another. Think about how Jesus in the upper room put on the clothing of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and I am. What you've seen, therefore, you do also. And so, people that are humble before God, humble before God's Word, are to be humble with one another. Well, let me conclude. What then is our response as we look at our lives? When we view our sins against the crystal clear character of God, are we moved still to humility? Are we still able to be taught by God's Word, whether at our homes or from this pulpit or in Sunday school classes or Bible studies? It is time to humble ourselves before one another. Too much pride, arrogance, and haughtiness exist in my own heart. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Once more, back to Charles Hodge, and I'm done, but his statement is worthy of remembrance. He said in a sermon, without humility, there is no religion. Without humility, there is no communion with God. Without humility, there is no inward peace, no outward power. And I would add, without humility, there will be no revival. But with true humility before the Lord, I've mentioned it a few times in this sermon, there is a sure promise. The people that will humble themselves before God, the promise is He will exalt you in His time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ours is to decide how we shall now live. Lord, as always, the one that I think about that needs to do this is myself. Continue your Spirit's work in my own life, but Lord, let it continue certainly through this congregation, that we would understand that we are your creatures and utterly dependent upon you, that we are the sinners absolutely in everyday need of grace found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are weak. We cannot bring in your kingdom. You must do that in your time, but we ask you to strengthen us with power and grant us abilities to serve you faithfully in this age. In Jesus' name we pray.